We are going to be looking in the Psalms again. We are jumping from 36 to 86, which seems like a very long way. However, what you'll find as we work through this is that 86 is simply the continuation of the steadfast love of God that we talked about last week in 36. In the second chapter of Exodus, we learn of this guy who's really from the house of Levi. Some of you guys are going, okay, like, wait a minute, you just said Psalms, now we're in Exodus. Yeah, so follow with me. So second chapter of Exodus, yes, it's early in the Bible. This guy, he's from the house of Levi, he's a Hebrew. He marries a Levite woman, and they have a baby. And under most circumstances, having a baby boy is something to be celebrated. But in this case, see, there's this dude called Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the new king over Egypt. And as the new king, he didn't know Joseph. You guys are familiar with Joseph. Remember, Joseph was a Hebrew who God used to save all the Egyptians from, right, famine, right? And so this guy, Pharaoh, doesn't like the fact that the Hebrews are growing in number. And like many kings, if not most kings, was concerned about preserving his own power. And so because of his concern, he commanded the Hebrew midwives that if a boy is born, they're to kill them. But the Hebrew midwives fear God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they said, no, we can't do that. And so they were disobedient to the instruction of this king. And they were obedient to God. And God honored their courage and caused the Israelites to grow even more. Didn't make Pharaoh very happy. So he decides, hey, you know, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So he says to his people, all the Egyptians, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, throw him into the Nile. So instead of celebrating the birth of a baby boy, this particular baby's mother hid him. And for 3 months, kind of stayed hidden till the point where he couldn't hide him any longer. And because didn't want the baby thrown into the Nile, decided to place him in a basket amongst the reeds on the Nile. And you know how the story goes, right? Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the dude who didn't want anyone alive who is a Hebrew boy, says, took pity on him. She was compassionate towards this Hebrew boy. She extended mercy towards this Hebrew boy. And it just so happened that one of the bystanders happened to be the baby's sister, whose Pharaoh's daughter called and said, hey, can you do something about this? I need someone who can take care of it. And she goes, oh, I'll go find someone for you. And what she do? She goes to the baby's mom and says, hey, can you take care of this baby? And so Pharaoh's daughter decides to pay the mom to care for this baby. And when the child grew up, he left his own mother and was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and became an heir to the kingdom. And because as an heir to the kingdom, in relationship with this mother, inherited every blessing that came with that status. So Pharaoh's daughter demonstrates mercy, friends. And as Pharaoh's daughter and this baby whose name was Moses, which means I drew him out of water, benefited in ways that he did not deserve. I want you to think about that. Moses, I drew him out of water, benefits in ways he did not deserve. And here we sit, many of us followers of Jesus who have been drawn out of the water of baptism and haven't inherited things that we just do not deserve. See, As followers of Jesus Christ, heirs to the kingdom of God, we receive countless blessings we do not deserve. And this idea of unique blessing that comes through a relationship with one who can extend blessing is the main takeaway we find in Psalm 86 this morning. And so simply put, it's on the top of your handout. It's this: know God, not N-O, K-N-O-W, know God, kno, if you struggle with that. Understand his love and receive his mercy. That's Psalm 86. As our relationship with the Father grows, as we understand him more, we are better able to receive his instruction and his care, which is his mercy towards us, because he is merciful towards his children. He is merciful. He is full of mercy towards those whom are his. Friends, this is my favorite psalm. On the inside of my Bible, there is a little post-it note. My favorite psalms are there. 86 is right in the middle amongst some other passages. It has been there for over a decade. And Jason actually remembered that. And so in his kindness, he said, hey, I'll give you this one. My heart's cry, my life verse, whatever you want to call it, is verses 11 through 13. But in full transparency, getting to dwell on this passage more than usual was painful for me, because I realized that I had become desensitized towards its truth. I had become overly familiar with what I was reading to the point where I almost forgot it. But see, we serve a good God who is loving and kind. His mercy is abundant towards us, and his mercy was abundant towards me. And he said, no, you are going to need this right now. And so I'm going to use Jason to remind you of who I am. So thank you, brother, for giving me this opportunity to be reminded of who he is. See, a little bit of context of Psalm 86. Though in your Bibles, it starts in Psalm 1 and goes to the end of Psalms, there's not really a whole lot else, right? There's four books of Psalms. We were in the first book of the Psalter, and now we are in the third. We skipped over the second. No intentionality there. It's just what we did. But what's interesting is Psalm 86 is the only Psalm of David in book 3. And remember, we've come out of looking at the life of David, and we're going to continue to look at David. And it's important because this picks up, as I said, right where David left off talking about the steadfast love. In fact, many of your Bibles say, great is your steadfast love at the top of this. And so you might think, so then why are we talking about mercy if the title in my Bible says, great is your steadfast love? And my prayer is by the end of this, you understand. See, we've been studying the attributes of God, and we've been looking at that in the Psalms. And remember, we're learning about an attribute of God or the character of God. And then we're also recognizing that it serves as a deeper witness to us so that the way that we talk about and relate to others about Christ is more reflected because we are found in Christ, right? And so here, Psalm 86 is an appeal for mercy based upon God's character. The psalm itself is filled with a bunch of petitions. There is at least 15 of them. You can argue for more, but we're going to say there's at least 15. But they're all based upon a single idea. So follow along as I read Psalm 86. I encourage you to listen and see if you can grasp what is that single idea that is repeated over and over and over again. So it says, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. See, the whole psalm is called a prayer of David, because it's made up of either requests or petitions or arguments intended to support those petitions. Did you hear the singular thread throughout? It's verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. See, the basis for David's plea is this intertwining of God's mercy and grace. So depending on what translation you're reading from, in verse 3 we read, be gracious to me, or have mercy on me. In verse 6, David pleads, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace, or listen to my cry for mercy. And in verse 16, he begs, turn to me and be gracious to me, or turn to me and have mercy on me. It's an intertwining of these two things. Brothers, sisters, there is nothing more important to sinners than finding mercy with God. Spurgeon once said, the best of men need mercy and appeal to mercy, yea, to nothing else but mercy. So what is God's mercy? It's a fair question. Some who have studied go back and say, okay, I remember grace is unmerited favor and mercy is... Let me frame this a little better. See, if you study the various descriptions of God's mercy revealed throughout his scripture, this is what you find. God's mercy is one of his attributes. Remember, it's one, it's connected to all of the other, which are there 100%. But it motivates God to demonstrate compassion. God's mercy motivates him to demonstrate compassion. A.W. Tozer wrote, forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. Pharaoh's daughter had pity on the Hebrew boy. divine pity and compassion. Now, contrast that with the natural man. If you were here last week, go back to Psalm 36. Remember those first four verses. Remember what the natural man was like. Was there any pity and compassion in the natural man? No, it doesn't exist. There's no love in the natural man. It's because compassion and pity or mercy is not natural. We don't naturally appeal to it, nor do we naturally extend it towards others. How many have had to teach your children not to be compassionate? Hey, you're doing it too much. See, our actions demonstrate that our natural tendency is to want to be treated according to the things we deserve. That's what we want. And on the flip side, what we insist from one another, we end up demanding from God. That's a problem. See, the psalm serves to redirect our natural tendency. And the takeaway is to know him, understand him better, and receive his mercy. David provides a model for how we can reach out, how we can call out, how we can cry out, how we can petition our Heavenly Father. And so we're going to look at what he requests. We're going to look at how he requests it and then why he's confident in his plea. So those are the three things we're going to look at. So the first thing is, what did David request? What does he appeal for? What does he petition for? Earlier I said 15 petitions in 17 verses. In fact, it's actually 15 in 7 verses. Okay? So on your handout, I made it simple. I listed the verses. So that way you can actually go back and based upon whatever translation you have, you can write in there what are the petitions. I'm going to go through them quickly. Verse 1, to hear or incline your ear and answer. So there's two in that one. Verse 2, to preserve or to guard and save. Verse 3, to be gracious or to have mercy. In verse 4, he says, gladden my soul or bring joy. In verse 6, he says, hear and listen. Verse 11, the petition is to teach and unite or to give him an undivided heart. Verse 16, to turn, to be gracious or have mercy, to give strength and to save. That's a forfer. And then verse 17 is to show a sign of favor or give me a sign of your goodness. Do you notice of all of those things, the one that was not like the others? It's in the middle of it. David asked that God would teach him and give him a united heart. A heart that's aligned with God's. And don't we know that David is a man after God's own heart? So throughout this week, I was compelled to ask myself, how different is this from my own prayers? See, often I find myself more concerned with receiving help or guidance or rescue from some type of trouble or hardship or challenge. And I know none of you can relate to that. I went back and reviewed my prayer journal. And I went back and I went back and I went back. And I realized that it's not often that I've asked to be instructed by God according to his way. I've said, hey, let me hear from you, but not unite my heart to yours. It's very different. Haven't requested to be helped to serve him with an undivided heart. Is that true for anyone here? Like, can you relate to that? That's not what you're asking him for? So I said, why is that? Why have I not asked him for those things? Or why haven't you? Maybe it's possible that we want the blessings of salvation without its duties. Maybe it's that we prefer the gifts that God gives, but actually lack desire for the giver. We want his help, but we don't want him. I believe it's safe to say, generally speaking, that to some degree, you like those qualifiers? We struggle praying. Maybe this is why we struggle, or why our prayers seem feeble, or why we don't seem to get answers to our prayer. It's because we don't begin with God. But we limit our requests to the things we want from God. Maybe that's why. So if God desires that we pray in ways that he is our desire, how might we go about it? And that brings us to the second part of today, is how did David plead with God? Because David provides an incredible model for us of what it looks like to, in fact, reach out and cry out and plead with God. Years ago, I remember reading something that Spurgeon had written, or probably said, where he discussed how we might better pray using God's word. I can't remember where I read it. I tried to go back. I have no idea, but I know I have the notes in one of my journals. Yeah. If Bill did it, you'd be able to tell which page and what spot, according to what 19 different websites you can find it. And for me, it just says Spurgeon. But his suggestion was is that we learn to pray with arguments. Now, he's not suggesting, and I'm not suggesting, that we argue with God. Okay, that's not what he's saying. That's not biblical prayer, folks. Just put it out there. We should argue from Scripture as the basis of our prayer. Okay? More specifically, by using Scripture, we have an opportunity to grow in our relationship with the Lord and in our understanding of him by using his very words to express the reasons why God should respond to our prayers positively. Do you guys follow that? It's not to remind God of why he should answer us. Okay? What we might want to do with it. But rather to help us understand God better. Because if we're not able to bring forth reasons why God should answer our plea from his word, it's quite possible that the desired outcome of our prayer is misaligned with God. And therefore, we should probably adapt our prayer accordingly. Does that make sense? So that's how David pleaded with the Father. He pleaded with the Father by using God's word, God's character as the basis for his prayer. And that brings us to the third part of why David could plead with confidence. So we're going to look at how David does this. Here are the arguments David uses. Each of his requests, each of his petitions are accompanied by this word for. Well, for also means because. Meaning David expresses the reason why God should answer. So he gives the why. Lord, I'm asking this. Why? Because. And then he gives the reason. It's the model for us. And here we're going to see there's two sets of four reasons. No, it's not a three-point sermon. Doesn't work that way. Sorry. Just what's in the passage. I thought about trying to distill it down and said, no. It's very clear there's two sets of four reasons. And the first set of four is based upon David's need. And the second set of four is based upon God's character. Okay? So let's look at David's request grounded in his own need. Okay? So David asks God to hear an answer in verse 1. Incline your ear, or hear, O Lord, and answer me. And he says, for I am poor and needy. Friends, that statement, I am poor and needy, presupposes God's mercy. It's because God is merciful that he helps the poor and needy. It's important to take notice. He starts with his relationship with the Lord. He says, incline your ear, O Lord. So he's now placed himself under God's authority, right? And answer me, for I am poor and needy. And then in verse 2, he makes it clear. He says, save your servant who trusts in you. So I'm poor and needy, and I'm your servant. That's how I relate to you, O God. How often do you think of yourself in your prayers as God's servant? Sadly, often it's, I see myself as king, not as God's servant. I want what I want. Now, while it's true we have some value because of God's favor towards us, friends, our value is only because of God. Why has he been favorable for us? Is it because of something we have done? No, it's not because of something that we deserve. It's because of his mercy. That's why we have value before the Father. In fact, it's the reason we're in a relationship with God to call him Lord. It's because he initiated the relationship. He made sure he enables the relationship. And he says, okay, now I'm going to give you access to me, so therefore now you can plead with me. Second reason, grounded in who David is. David pleads with God to preserve him and save him, right? He says, for I am godly. Or another translation is, I am devoted to you. Okay? So some read, I am godly. It's like, oh, well, that's a self-righteous jerk. But that's not what it means. It means I follow, I strive, I pursue God. David acknowledges and reminds himself through this phrase that he is in a covenant relationship with the Father. Because when it says, save your servant who trusts in you, you are my God. He's saying, I'm your servant, you are my master, and he calls God Adonai. It's not Yeshua. Right? It's not Jehovah, it's Adonai, which means my master. Right? This is not the movie Up, where you've got the dog, master, 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 master. That's not it. This is covenant relationship with the Father. He then appeals for God's mercy, confessing and recognizing his own persistence. Right? It's about his condition. He says, for I call to you all day long. This is where the English language is terrible. It really is. Because in the Hebrew, the verb cry or call is in a future tense. It actually is will cry, not cry. See, it signifies an intent or a purpose to call on God until God answers. I am going to keep on calling you all the day, right? Until you answer me. Now, God's not obliged to answer. But David's in a covenant relationship with the Father, and he knows that God can help because God is a prayer-answering God. Right? Remember who David is. Right? David's this now king, but was a kid who understood God's power and was able to go before a 9-foot giant and defeat him. Right? It's grounded in his experience of who God is and what God does. And so he says, I'm going to keep calling until you answer. Then the fourth reason, he pleads for joy, asserting, for you, O Lord, I lift up my soul to you, God. He knows and affirms that the only one true God can help him and will grant joy. He's casting himself in the loving, merciful arms of the Father like a little child with his arms raised asking to be picked up by his daddy. Right after we got done practicing this morning, as soon as we're done and people start walking by, Philip comes running up and he just says, pick me up. It's all he wants. Poor guy's been here since 7:25 in the morning. He just wants to be held. How many of you just want to be held by the Father? Do you love the Lord like that? That is your greatest desire, is that everything else can go away, but Lord, just help me. Just hold me. So that's grounded in David's need. And on the flip side, we then move to see his petitions are grounded in God's character. It's a shift from understanding who we are before God to acknowledging who God is. In verses 6 and 7, he asks God to hear and listen with confidence, stating, you answer me. See, David's confident that prayer is not an empty exercise because his experience, he knows that it works. How many of us pray thinking that, okay, I got my checkbox done in the morning, right? I did my devotional, I prayed, I've got my list, I prayed for my 9 people that were there, and I go on with my day. And the faster I do it, the faster I can get to breakfast. See, when it's a checklist, there's no confidence. His experience of God is that God, in fact, answers prayer because God doesn't change and God can be trusted. Ask yourself, do I really believe God will answer me? Do I really believe it? Does the way I pray demonstrate a true confidence that he's hearing me, that he cares about me, that he loves me, and he's going to answer me? Or is it, I hope he hears me? In verse 10, David acknowledges, he says, for you are great and do wondrous things, right? He's calling out, you alone are God. His prayer is rooted in who God is. So not only is God a prayer answering and a prayer hearing God, This is awesome. David is confident that God is able to do what David is asking for. Do we believe that God can do what we're asking for? His confidence rests in the reality that God is more than simply merciful. See, think about Pharaoh's daughter. Was Pharaoh's daughter merciful? Absolutely. Extended pity towards this Hebrew. But could Pharaoh's daughter do anything that the baby needed? Right away, what you have to do? Hey, guys, I need help. Right? Can someone do something here? The baby needs, and I can't do anything. But see, that's not God. Do we go to God with that mindset? That, yeah, he heard me, but he's impotent. He can't do a darn thing to help me. But because God is 100% omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and just and loving and sovereign, and we can go on and on and on with his attributes, and he's not just merciful, we can actually reach out with confidence that he can do what we're asking him to do. And then we get to verse 11. David expresses his confidence that God will answer because of God's love. And this is gorgeous. This is why I love this. Yes, he says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me." But see, David knows that God, who is merciful, and get this, has already set his love upon the one who is praying. He recognizes his position before the Father as one who is loved. He's not approaching saying, you guys ever been there? You need to have a conversation with a boss, and you're like, hey, can I get a minute of your time? Or a child with a father or a mother, and they're looking for that opportune time. Okay, I think they're in a good mood, right? I think if I ask right now, right? Or they're walking to go up, and all of a sudden one of the other children does something, right? And you see mom and dad go up, and like, yep, I'm not going to ask right now. We're just going to let that sit for a bit. Because we change. Our emotions do this. And if you get us in a good mood, well, we might answer more favorably than if you get us not in a good mood. Or maybe it's only me. But see, God, who's unchanging, has already set his love upon his children. And it will always be. And so David comes saying, because you love me. And the Hebrew word, again, I'm not thrilled with the English. The Hebrew word here is chesed. It's a powerful word, right? It refers again to covenanted love. Or love that is promised in a covenant relationship. Question for you folks. Does God abandon his covenant? Never. And so he's going saying, you have promised this to me. I am your child. We're in covenant together, and you can't change that because you never change. In 21st century America, we don't normally speak this way or think this way. See, we don't have leadership that's in covenant with the serfs, right? Do we? Is there any promise that we can really count on from a man-made government? But I think if we thought this way, if we really understood what chesed meant, right? If that was the lens through which we approached the Father, I believe it would change the way that we respond to the world around us. Because David is implying much in these three verses. Let me see if you can follow with me looking at these three verses, because this is critical. As he begs to be taught by the Lord, he's saying this, right? God, I'm ignorant. Realistically, I know nothing as I ought to know, and moreover, I'm a fool, because that's who I really am, and I need you, God, who made me, to teach me. He's separating himself from God. He's saying, I'm not beyond your reach, because he's brought up covenant. Nor am I beyond your authority. You are my master, right? I'm not out of the scope of your mercy, and despite how foolish I am, you can make me wise unto salvation. He's saying it's you alone and you only who can do this, and therefore I'm going to place my hope in you. I look to no other. I hope in no one else. Now, does that not apply to us? That's the way we should be approaching the Father, friends. Talk about a model, right? Because the Lord leads and guides us, the reality is that the course of our lives will never be haphazard or uncertain, ever. We are to cry out as he did, I will walk in your truth. That's what he's saying. God, because I'm in a relationship with you, I am going to walk in your truth. Our lives are to be conformed not to truth in general, but specifically to God's truth. We're to heed his warnings. We're to embrace his promises. We're to believe his doctrines. We're to conform to his instructions. And we're to walk according to his will. That's what he means in that one sentence. Remember beforehand? I am godly, or I am devoted to you. That's what he's meaning. He's reiterating over and over and over again what it means to trust in the Lord. Now, everybody here, I'm seeing it, they're nodding their heads. You're saying, yep, that makes sense. We should do this. But there's a reality that we face that's the same as the reality that David faced. Friends, we cannot do this on our own. And neither could David. That's why he humbly pleads, unite my heart to fear your name. He says, God, teach me. I will follow you. But I need you to unite my heart to do this. He's crying out, Lord, my heart is prone to be divided. My thoughts, my affections, they easily wander away from you. Again, I'm just going to talk about myself here, not going to impose my sin upon you, but I recognize I am too often double-minded. On one hand, I say I desire to live for the Lord, and on the other hand, I pursue glory for myself. Each of you probably struggle with the same thing to a varying degree. And unless God steps in and unites your heart to his, it won't get any better. You will always be distracted. You will pursue your own glory. You will seek things of this world over things of God, unless God does something. And therefore, we call on and reach out to and lean on our merciful and loving God, whose mercy is as unsearchable as his self-existence or his eternity. And then in verse 17, David grounds his plea in his experience of God, saying, "For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Because God doesn't change, our past experience with God gives us reason to ask God for help and mercy now. Think back to Moses. If anyone understood mercy, shouldn't Moses? Is that fair to say? Do you think his mom shared with him as he was growing up what happened? Like, that's a reason to celebrate, right? And then, not only is mom and family being provided for by the king who hates Hebrew children, which is awesome, because that's what God does, right? Then, when he gets old enough, he's brought in, he gets every other blessing. What did he deserve? None of it. Later in life, Moses chooses to give up everything that he had as an heir to go back to the Israelites, right? He gives it all up. And then, after spending 40 days with God, he's on the mountain, he comes down with these stone tablets, and what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but my response would not be what Moses's was. That's why my name's Kurt and not Moses. Because he relies on the mercy of God that he knew and extends the mercy of God to the people of Israel, interceding with God on their behalf. Right? He prays. I want to make sure you're all familiar with this, right? First, he prays that he might know God. Now, think about that. He's been with God for 40 days, right? He leaves, sees the golden calf, and starts to pray. And he starts off saying, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Now, does that sound like a guy who's had it up to here with these people who are just idiots? How many of you, that's where you would go? I don't go there. Hey, God, you know what? Teach me so I may know you. Doesn't that sound familiar to David? Huh. See, friends, every Christian should be praying this. Like, in your Bible, open up Exodus 33:13 and circle it and say, you know what? That's for me. But that's not all. Next, he desires that God himself would lead the people, not an angel. He says in 33:15 of Exodus, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. Now that's bold, right? God say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my angel. And he says, hey, if it's not your presence, just don't bring us up at all. I couldn't even have that conversation with my boss, let alone with God, right? And then God, this is what's amazing. The Lord hears his prayer and he grants it. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. And I know you by name. That's insane. Moses says, God, if you're not in this with me, I don't want to do it at all. And it's not worth it, right? And God says, okay, I'm good with that. I'll go with you. Now think about that. How often do you or I think we can execute a great project without God? Be honest with yourself. Do we really seek God before we undertake something, or are we more likely to start asking God for help after we've started something and ran into trouble? Huh? I'm on the latter side, right? Right? Ready, shoot, aim. My case, ready, act, pray. Might be the way you guys approach things. And then after being so bold, I think Moses says, okay, I got him in a good spot. I'm going to try this one too. Moses begs God, please show me your glory. He's been with them for 40 days. He leaves. He's upset. He doesn't go and talk about the Israelites at all. This is what's amazing, right? At this point, he hasn't said anything. It's all about his relationship with the Father. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And although God's not obliged to answer, God responded saying that while he couldn't show himself, Moses, I'm willing to meet you where you're at. Let's listen in on this. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Think about that. God responds to Moses' need without Moses even saying anything about it. Because Moses wants to know God. When you pray, do you just pray about knowing the Lord better? That's what Moses did. That's what David does. Just as God was willing to meet Moses where he was at and knew what Moses needed before he even asked, God meets us where we're at and knows what we need before we even ask. These words right here unfold the meaning of the name of God, expressed in his mercy to all who confess their sin and come to him. If you're willing to identify yourself rightly before God as a sinner, he welcomes you. In fact, 34 verse 6 of Exodus is one of the most frequently quoted passages in the Old Testament. And it's specifically found, the reason why I brought it up is it's actually in Psalm 86 in verses 5 and in verse 15. So look in your Bible, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to who? To all who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, when God's word is repeated in Scripture, we must apply it to our lives. We are no different than Moses or David. Granted, I doubt anyone here was placed in a basket and set on the Nile. And I don't think any of you have taken on a 9-foot giant. But we're no different. I think in our heads, we read these things and we forget that these are real people. This is a real, truthful account of what has gone on. God loves his people. And he's merciful to his people. If I were to ask for a show of hands of those here who know the Lord, and you raised your hand, God has extended mercy to you. That's how we apply it to our lives. We need mercy if we are to be saved. And we need to be reminded of this often. We very easily move to the reason we're saved is because of what we do. I am going to earn favor from God. But see, God is a God of mercy. And while God is also a God of justice and wrath who punishes sin, God emphasizes mercy. He offers mercy to those who will call upon him. All our hope and all our confidence must ultimately rest in knowing who God is as he's revealed in his word. When our hopes are built solely on the promised mercy of God, it is not impossible for our expectations. Get this. It is not possible for our expectations to be too big of what God can do. When we place our hope on the promised mercy of God. His compassions are infinite. So we sit there and we say, you know, Pharaoh extending mercy towards me, that's amazing. And look what happened out of Moses, right? Her compassion is minuscule compared to God's compassion. Friends, his word says that he will do exceedingly, abundantly above all we ask or think. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that he will do exceedingly, abundantly above all we ask or think? But to find mercy, we must come to him on the sole basis of his shed blood. In Jesus, his son, who died to be our savior. My boys asked me yesterday, as we were driving to a basketball game, Dad, trying to understand, there's this religion, and there's this religion, and which one is worse? They're like, hey, can we get there quickly? And my response was, well, in one sense, they're both equal in that they do not see Jesus as God. And so neither one is of any real value. See, we have to place our soul hope in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Otherwise, we have no hope at all. Second way that we apply. Not only is that we need mercy, we need to appeal to mercy. How many of you know that you have a need but never ask for help? All of you raise your hand. We have a loving church who are excited about reaching out. And oftentimes you're like, why didn't they say anything? There's a difference between knowing you need something and humbling yourself to ask for it. We have to appeal to mercy. We have not just say, okay, I know I need God's mercy. No, God, extend your mercy to me. Think about it. The tax collector appealed to Jesus, did he not? right? He confessed that he's a sinner while the Pharisee attempted to remind Jesus of how good he was. To God, right? Like, I got this. Like, look at my religion. And she's going, really? That's interesting. Because I made you. Who are those who receive mercy? Those who turn from their own self-sufficiency and trust in Jesus. Here, as well as throughout Scripture, we have incredible models of prayer. Unfortunately, we often deprive ourselves of much pleasure and profit by not using them freely and familiarly. Do you pray the Psalms to yourself? Or do you try to figure out how to pray without your Bible open? See, as God's children, we must remember that prayer is not something that we simply do. Remember, it's not a checkbox, right? We're to beg and beg and beg for an answer again and again and again. And we do it because of God's character, because great is his steadfast love towards us. Lastly, to apply, we must proclaim God's mercy to others. God is sovereign in salvation, and we thank him for that. Someone's eternal condition is not up to us or our effort, because God has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and God has compassion on whom he wills to have compassion. But we still must proclaim God's mercy to others. He is merciful. In fact, his very name is mercy. Salvation, including pardon of sin, the acceptance of the sinner, the sanctification of the soul, the delivery from an awful hell, and rising to a glorious heaven is absolutely great. And because it's great, we should proclaim it loudly. We should. And often, and with energy, and with joy. Friends, I have been praying and continue to pray that our time in God's word this morning has caused you to know God more deeply, to see him differently than you started, to understand his love more thoroughly, to recognize that you are his. And lastly, to be better prepared to receive his mercy. Let's pray. Father God, there is none like you. You, Lord, are good and forgiving. You abound in steadfast love. Give ear, O Lord, to our prayer. I ask that you would turn towards your children here. You would be gracious to us. You would give us strength, that you would teach us, Lord, that we may walk in your truth, that our hearts would be united to yours, that you would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.